Byron will have today's scripture reading before the lesson. Again, it's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to have this opportunity to preach the word of God. I trust, as always, that you have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. Last week we concluded our study of Romans chapter 8, where Paul further explains the work of the Holy Spirit and all that the child of God has working for them. We noted last week that we as children of God have the Holy Spirit to help us with all of our infirmities. And when we can't find the right words to use in prayer, the Spirit is there to make intercession for us, according to Romans chapter 8, and the verse is 26. Paul would reveal that this was done according to the will of God, and so that means something for us. That means that God has not given us a severed prayer line, but rather one that is connected to Him. And so we can go to God in prayer with complete assurance and confidence, knowing that God hears us. Likewise, we also noted that God is actively working in the lives of His children to bring about good according to His purpose. That purpose, of course, being His children conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Paul would write there, as the scheme of redemption was in the mind of God, so too was transformation. And so if we want to be partakers of the plan, if we want to be partakers in the victory that Jesus has provided, we must conform to His image. And finally, last week, we noted that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate the Lord's faithful from what He has for them, from the glorification that lies ahead. We noted that no accusation of Satan will stand against us, because it is God who justifies. We noted that no external force or circumstance will alter God's love for us, and it will not separate us from Him. This is why Paul says what he does in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul writes there, "For I am persuaded," again, that is, "I am without doubt, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so what shall we say to these things? I say again this week, as I said last week, we should say, "Thank you, Jesus." Thank you, Jesus. As we move forward into Romans chapter 9, Paul is going to turn his focus back to the Jews. This chapter, it reads as if the Jews reverted to a problem that they had earlier. And this problem is with God accepting Gentiles who believed Christ and not accepting all of Israel. And so Paul wanted the Jews to understand something. He wanted them to never forget that God is the righteous judge who judges righteously. Again, God is the righteous judge who judges righteously. Recall, even Abraham would ask the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so we need to be reminded that the answer to that question is yes. You have your Bibles, join me in Romans chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost," going into verse 2, "that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And so Paul says, listen, the words that I'm getting ready to speak to you, I assure you that they are true. All of the words that I've spoken to you up to this point, they have been true, but I want you to recognize what I'm getting ready to say. Paul says, I also acknowledge that the words that I'm getting ready to speak, they are said in the presence of God. So believe me when I say that I am in a great state of sadness, that I experience continual anguish and anxiety for all of my countrymen. Going into verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I wish that I could be counted as the cursed thing for my brothers. If it were possible for me to switch places with them, he says, I would do so, so all of my countrymen could be saved. Now, I'll tell you this morning, that's great love. You've heard me say, especially going through the parable on the wise and the foolish virgins. When we got to the end of that parable, I said, hey, listen, church, I love you all, but you can't have none of my oil. And we all laughed about that. And I said, hey, listen, if you turn that around and I ask you for your oil, your response ought to be, no, you can't have any. Because we all need to be personally prepared, right? But here, Paul is trying to express his great love for his countrymen. Again, he says, if it were possible for me to switch places with you, I would do that. And so we could stop and we could ask here, what is causing Paul to express such deep emotion here? What was it that Israel was doing as a whole that caused him to suffer great heaviness and sorrow? And the answer is provided for us in Romans chapter 10. The verses are 2 and 3. Take a look there. Romans chapter 2, chapter 10, excuse me, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 10, the verses are 2 and 3. Paul writes there, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going back to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so Paul says, as a whole, my countrymen have refused the teaching of the gospel. They have refused this idea of Jehovah building a house where both Jew and Gentile could be reconciled to God. The Jews as a whole, they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and in so doing, they brought condemnation upon themselves. And so when you move into verses 4 and 5, it reads as if Paul says, listen, I understand why you have some struggles, but you still have to submit to the gospel. Note verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul says here, I understand that Israel is the nation that God chose. I understand that God did glorify this nation. God did cause this nation to be prosperous. God did make covenants with you. He did give you the law. He did give you promises. He did give you the tabernacle and later allow you to build the temple. And God did bring the Messiah through you. No other nation could make that claim, right? So Paul says, I get it. I understand. God chose you as a special people. But understand, in bringing forth the Messiah through you and allowing the Gentile to be grafted in, you have to understand that God did not abandon his promises to you as a nation. He did not. Hence the next verse. Paul writes, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Those promises did not fall through, but rather God fulfilled them. Now note what he says next. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And so Paul is making two points with that latter statement. First, Paul says a blood tie to Abraham does not guarantee your salvation. And second, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is the creator. And as such, he has the right to choose whom he will. And so moving forward, Paul is going to speak to these two points. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so we can stop right here and ask this question. Why can't one be called a child of God simply because they have a blood tie to Abraham? Is that a fair question? I suppose that's a fair question, right? They have a connection to this great man of faith. So why can't one be considered a child of God by default with that connection being true? Well, here's the answer. Consider how many nations came from Abraham. How many nations came from him? I love that answer. Lots. Yeah, lots of nations came from Abraham. You have the Arabs who descended from Ishmael, Abraham's first son. You have the sons that were born to him by his second wife, Keturah, most notably Midian, father of the Midianites. And so what Paul is saying here is there's no way that God could move forward with his covenant by choosing all of these lines. That's not logical, right? Likewise, God, Paul also says, listen, there's no way that God could use all of these lines to bring forth the Messiah. And so understanding this, God had to make a choice. God chose a line to move forward with as it is his authority to do so. And who did he choose? God chose Isaac. Now here's the thing. This is a choice that allowed the Jews that were in Rome to be present, right? To exist at the time of this writing. And it's also a choice that no Jew would have argued with. Think about this. If you went back and asked them, did God make the right choice? They would have said, well, of course he did. He chose us. It led to us, right? Moving forward, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. Rehashing what he just said in the previous verse, only one son is considered the son of promise. Again, that son being Isaac. Romans 9:9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so this goes back to Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord would tell Abraham that Sarah is going to conceive a child in her old age. Though she is past the years of childbearing, I'm still going to make good on my promise to you. That's what he says. And so Paul again is highlighting the fact that God made a choice. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Verses 9 and 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. And so Paul says again, let me remind you of another choice. This goes back to Genesis chapter 25. So Rebekah, she's pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and these twins, they're struggling together within her womb. And so she entreated of the Lord why her situation was thus. And God would tell her in Genesis 25 and 23, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so again, Paul says, just as the Lord decided between Isaac and Esau and the rest of his siblings, so did the Lord choose among these children. Again, God made a choice. He chose whom? Chose Jacob over Esau. When did he make this choice? Before they were born. Why did he make this choice? We need to understand something. Because it is his right to do so. He's sovereign. It's his right to do so. Again, this is a choice that no Jew would have argued with. If you were to ask the Jews, did God make a mistake in choosing Jacob over Esau? They say he sure did. His choice was correct. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? That is, what should our response be to God's choices and his right to make them? Is there unrighteousness with God? Let me word the question this way. Has God separated himself from righteousness by making the choices that he has up to this point in Israel's history? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Has God judged unrighteously? I love how Paul always answers these objections. Paul says, God forbid. That is, may it never be the case that we allow ourselves to believe this. May it never be the case that we believe that we could argue this point before God, that he has been unfair, that he has been unjust, that he has been unrighteous. We need to understand something. God does not make mistakes. Amen. He does not make mistakes. Now hear me when I say this. We have no right to question him in regards to his righteousness. Do we understand that, church? Hear what I said. We have no right to question God in regard to his righteousness. Note Romans 3:4. Go back to Romans chapter 3 and note verse 4. Remember there, Paul is going to answer those several objections that the Jews would bring forth. And so remember, they were arguing that they should be commended for their unrighteousness because their unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God. And so note what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Paul writes, God forbid, let God be what? True, and every man a what? A liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings, and might overcome when thou art judged. What are you saying here, Paul? That God will always be vindicated. There is not one charge that we could bring against him that will stick. We can never charge him with unrighteousness. It does not matter how hard we try. And boy, man has been trying hard at it. We cannot attach unrighteousness to God. Drop down to verse 26. Romans 3:26. Paul says, by bringing about justification through Jesus Christ by faith in him, that something was declared there, right? Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, whose righteousness? Not ours. Whose righteousness was declared here? By bringing Jesus, by justifying us through Jesus, whose righteousness is declared? God's righteousness is declared, that he might be the justifier of him which believes in Christ Jesus. So again, it is never the case. We should never allow ourselves to believe that God has judged unrighteously. Again, we cannot attach unrighteousness to his name. Romans 9:15, our key text. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is one of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament, and unfortunately is also one of the most misunderstood. A lot of people come to this passage and they believe that this is going to have some play, or this is going to stand in the time of judgment. Well, I can live however I want to live, and when that time comes, God is going to decide whom he's going to be merciful to, and God is going to decide whom he's going to be compassionate towards. That is not what Paul's saying here. It's not what Paul's saying. This quotation, it goes back to Exodus chapter 33. After the children of Israel demanded Aaron to make a golden calf, which they credited for liberating them from Egyptian bondage. And so this goes back to that point where God kills those 3,000 individuals who did not come to him. The nation has repented. The covenant has been renewed. And guess what God would tell Moses to do with the people? God would tell Moses to move forward with the people into the promised land, but he wasn't going to go. And what was Moses' response? I'm not going. Right? If your presence is not in the promised land, I don't want to be there. And let me say this morning, hey, listen, wherever the Lord is, that's where we ought to want to be, right? He says, I'm not going forward if you don't go with us. But it's after these events that God would also tell Moses, listen, I will be gracious, and I'm going to show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Well, at that moment, who is God showing mercy towards? His people. He says, listen, I'm going to choose to be merciful towards you and towards the people that I've called, towards the people that I have chose. Again, I've said it three times, and you're going to hear me to continue say it as I go through this sermon, as it is God's right to do so. Amen. He says, I will extend that towards you. I will withhold due punishment. Because we can look at it this way. Israel didn't deserve God's mercy and grace, did they? Could they argue in the wilderness, well, listen, God, you owe us that much? After all of their murmuring, after continuing to say, God, you brought us out of Egypt to take us to the wilderness, to kill us, you've dealt treacherously with us. Did Israel deserve it? Absolutely not. Again, it was God's right at this moment to extend mercy and grace toward them. Again, another decision that no Jew in Rome would argue with, right? Did God make a mistake when he extended mercy towards your people in the wilderness? They say, no, he didn't. He was only acting in a way that is consistent with his character. That's what every Jew would have argued. Moving forward, Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And so Paul here says something that we all need to understand. If there is one thing that you take from this sermon, I pray it is what Paul is explaining here. Paul says, I don't care how much you desire mercy. I don't care how much effort you put in to make yourself somehow feel justified on the inside to say, hey, listen, you owe me that, God. He says, listen, mercy is not extended on that basis. It's not extended on that basis. God gives mercy because he decides to. And so you've heard me say this before. I will say it again. We will never place God in our debt. Never. Do we understand that, church? Even following the plan of salvation, we cannot say to God, I followed the five steps. Now give me what you owe me. We can never place God in our debt. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so Paul says, hey, note this. God even decided to be merciful towards a Gentile. He decided to be merciful towards Pharaoh. And so he quotes Exodus 9:16 here. This is where Pharaoh goes before Moses in between plagues. And Moses has a message for the Pharaoh. Moses says, listen, God, in his mercy, has not allowed you to be utterly destroyed. God, in this moment, at this present time, he says, is holding you up. Why? Because he is giving you an opportunity to yield to his authority. But understand something, Pharaoh. Either way, God's name is going to be proclaimed. Whether you submit to his authority or whether you continue in your rebellion. But you would do well to respond to his grace and mercy by submitting to him before it is too late. And isn't the message the same today? The message is the same today. What does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses 9, to those scoffers who say, when is the Lord, return of the Lord going to come? When is his promises going to come to fruition? What is taking God so long? What does Peter say? Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. The Lord does not make a promise and then forget. That's not the God that we serve, right? He says, the Lord, he's not slack again concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so now we could ask the question here, why? Why does he desire that all men come to the truth? Why does he desire that all men come to repentance? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge all. Has he not? Because we know from reading other scriptures that every knee is going to bow. We know that every tongue is going to confess. The Lord is going to be magnified. He is going to be exalted. But all would do well to submit to his grace and his mercy now, before it is everlasting too late. The message there is the same. Romans 9:18. Paul writes, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. Again, it is his choice to do so. And now I want you to notice something here. There's going to be a little bit of a shift as you move into 19 and the following verses. It reads as if now the Gentiles want to take exception with God. Now they have some objections, and they want to argue. And so note how verse 19 reads. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Let me help you to appreciate what is being argued here. If God has the right to decide who will he will extend mercy to, if God has the right to decide who he will harden, why does God find fault with any man? I mean, after all, who can go against the will of God? No one can go against what God has set in motion. If God knew that a particular people were going to do a particular thing, why are they held responsible for it? You see, many of these questions, we still ask them today, don't we? If God knew what was going to happen, how could a person be held responsible for it? And then we follow it up with this. Well, maybe God shouldn't have allowed it to happen in the first place. That sounds familiar. Maybe he shouldn't have allowed it to happen, you see. Maybe God should have stepped in and stopped it. And so let me say this morning. God can see all outcomes and scenarios. Nothing takes God by surprise. God is never going to say, oh, I forgot that. That's never going to happen. But even with that ability, we need to understand something. God has never robbed man of his free will. He has always given us the ability to choose. Now, ask yourself why. Why does God give us the ability to choose?
Because we're not robots.
Amen. I'm glad I'm not a robot. I'm glad I'm not outside like the animals crawling around on all fours.
He wants us right to love him and serve him by our own choice and free will.
He wants us to love him and serve him by our own choice and free will. Absolutely. Let me add to that. Choice is one of the highest forms of love that there is. Do we understand that? Choice is one of the highest forms of love, that there is. And here's what makes me laugh. We are generally okay with our ability to choose, are we not? You chose what you put on this morning. You choose what kind of car you drive. You choose what kind of house that you want to live in. So generally, we are okay with choice until our choices go against God and his will, and then we're held accountable for it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And then we say, why did he give us the ability to choose? Why did he just make us do it? How did you feel the last time somebody made you do something? How'd you feel? Be honest about it. I demand of you to do a thing. I'm sure you had a thought, who do you think you are? You can't make me do nothing. Right? Again, generally, we're okay with choice. Until we're held accountable for our choices. We want the blessings of God. We want the richness of his grace and his mercy. But we want none of the responsibilities that come along with it. Isn't that something? Moving forward, I love how Paul responds to this objection. Paul writes in Romans 9:20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou to repliest against God?" That is, God is infinite in his wisdom and you are not. God is all powerful. You are not. God is omnipresent. You are not. God has provided for you. You have not provided for yourselves. Therefore, who are you but a mere human being? Who are you to think that you can take accusation against God? I tell you, that's something that we all need to consider. Who are we? Right? To stand before God and say, "I take exception with your choices." Who are we in comparison to God? Right? David would say what in Psalm 8? What is man? That God, that you are mindful of him. Very small in comparison to Almighty God. Simply put here, Paul says, listen, God is not on your level. So you better act like it. He's not on your level. So act like it. The latter part of Romans 9:20, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" So if I'm understanding what Paul is writing here correctly, Paul is saying that, listen, we have no right to question God on how he made things. We have no right to question God on God giving man free will. We have no right to question God on what God calls sin. Boy, do we try. Let me add to this, we have no right to question God on his structure for the home. Boy, do we argue against that. We have no right to question God on the different roles that he has given us. Boy, we still are questioning that. And we absolutely have no right to question God on how he predestinated salvation. He says, Jews, you have no right to argue this. Gentiles, you have no right to argue this. And we today have no right to argue this, but boy, do we try. You mean to tell me that the Lord will put salvation in one place? It just blows my mind. When you try to tell somebody about the one true church and they say, well, I can't believe that the Lord will put salvation in one place. And then I ask them, well, what do you think the Lord did with the ark? He put it in one place. Why? Because it's his right to do so. So who do we think we are to argue with him about it? In no position at all. Well, then question. Can we ask the Lord questions? That's one thing that I stopped and asked myself as I was studying this for this lesson. Well, then is it okay for us to ask the Lord questions? And so, yes, the answer is yes, right? The Bible's full of examples where individuals ask the Lord questions, right? Abraham asked the Lord questions. Why? Because he needed reassurance. Moses asked questions because he wanted to understand how the Lord was going to deliver. Remember the prophet Habakkuk, he was confused, he was perplexed, and so he wanted to know, Lord, when are you going to act? And boy, did the disciples have their questions for Jesus. Did they ask Jesus so many questions? I wonder sometimes if Jesus ever rolled his eyes. They had questions for him, right? But here's the thing. Yes, we can question the Lord, but let us never lose proper reverence and respect to him or for him when we ask of him anything. Yes, we are children. Yes, we have received the adoption of sons, but he is still Almighty God. And we need to show him the proper reverence and respect. And second, as I've been saying, let us never question his righteousness. He is the righteous judge who judges righteously. Romans 9:21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dis honor. The question that Paul is asking here is, isn't it within God's power and authority to decide which vessel is going to be honored? We can answer, yes, it is. It is within his power and authority to make that choice, and he did that with Israel. Isn't it also in God's power and authority to decide which vessel would be common? Again, the answer is yes, and he did this with the Gentile. He says, however, understand this, in making these two choices, going into verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? And so I want to stop there. Paul says, God has showed his wrath throughout man's history. Has he? He has. God has shown his wrath with the universal flood. God showed his wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah. God, he showed his wrath in Egypt. He showed his wrath with Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. So his wrath can be seen as you search the scriptures. His power is displayed. But guess what? He also endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit for destruction. And so you could stop and ask there, well, who are the vessels of wrath fit for destruction? Paul could respond to the saints in Rome by saying, both Jew and Gentile, you both are vessels of wrath fit for destruction. How do we know this? Take a look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, let's take a look. The vessels of wrath fit for destruction. Romans 1:18. Paul writes there in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness, against the Gentiles' ungodliness, against the people that we don't like. You know, we do that, don't we? We put folks in another category. We can be doing the same thing, church. Amen. We can be doing the same thing, but we'll put them in a different category because their mind's different. That's not what Paul says, is it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, what does that tell me? What does that tell you? What does that tell us? Oh, all are guilty before God. All have been sentenced or condemned as guilty in the court of God. Again, we have no right to argue, right? Paul says, listen, both of your histories have screamed your unworthiness for God's mercy and for God's grace. But guess what he's done with you? He suffered long with you. Both of you. Let's make that personal. He suffered long with every single one of y'all. He suffered long with me. He suffered long with all of us. See, because it's easy to open up the Bible and say, well, yeah, oh, Israel, well, they sure had their problems. And look at these Gentiles, they sure had their problems. What does your life scream? What does my life scream? Our unworthiness of God's grace and mercy. But he suffered long with us. Interestingly enough, that's why we're called to be long-suffering with our brothers and sisters, so we can be more like him. He suffered long with us. Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And so the question could be asked here again, who are the vessels of glory, Paul? And Paul could respond by saying the same as the vessels of wrath. Both Jew and Gentile are now the vessels of glory. Romans 9:24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so the richness of God's glory is seen in the giving of his son, Jesus. Amen. That is by Jesus acting on our behalf, by Jesus shedding his blood for our sins. And Paul is going to go on to say, listen, this mystery, it was prophesied in the prophets. And so summing all of this up, the question is asked towards the latter of this chapter. The Jews want to know how the Gentiles who did not have the law, okay, how do they obtain justification by faith? And all of Israel who had the law of righteousness, how did they not obtain? And so note verses 32 and 33. These are very sobering passages. Paul writes, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What is Paul saying here? They did not keep the law by faith. What does that mean? What does that mean, church? They wouldn't keep the law of Moses by faith. See, I mentioned this some lessons ago, that we make a great mistake in coming to the law of Moses and saying that, hey, the law of Moses is not spiritual. But in chapter 7, Paul says it is spiritual. And now here he's saying that they would not keep it by faith. What does it mean? They would not trust in Jehovah. They would not trust in their creator. Again, they thought the fact, the mere fact of having this copy of the law and saying, listen, I'm checking boxes and I'm checking boxes and I'm checking boxes. Because I'm checking these boxes, I no longer need his mercy. Because I'm checking boxes, I no longer need his grace. Because I'm checking boxes, I'm justified. How many try to keep the law of Christ in the same way today? Amen. Don't get quiet now. Amen. Oh, because it's true. Several try to keep the law of Christ today in the same way that the Jews tried to keep the law of Moses. I don't need you. I'll do it myself. No, that would never, ever be the case. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, the Jews, they believed that their works would save them. And because of this thought, they stumbled at the teachings of Jesus. Why do you think there was so much tension back and forth? Why do you think there was so much debate? Why do you think there was so much that Jesus corrected during his earthly ministry? Because this thought that they had in their hearts, I can do it myself. So they stumbled at the teachings of Jesus. The psalmist even predicted this. Psalm 118, verse 22. The Bible reads there, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. But in reference to verse 33, Paul says, listen, God knew that many of the Jews would reject Jesus. But also he knew that there would be some. There would be a small remnant of Jews who would accept him. Therefore, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. They will not be made to look like a fool, but they will have entered into the sphere of his grace and laid hold of eternal life. Jesus is the way. Jesus saves, and salvation is in him for all who obey. Amen. As that was God's right to make it so. Amen. And so our call to action is simple this morning. May we never question the righteousness of God. May we be reminded of his sovereignty. Amen. And when we come to him, let us remember proper reverence and respect. Now, I know, I've preached my lesson, and it'll probably be on our minds, and somewhere along the line, somebody's going to question God. What I'm asking you to do is to be mindful of what we talked about this morning, okay? Humble ourselves and recognize what we are in the presence of God. If you were here today or watching via stream and you are not a Christian, I say simply as I have been saying, respond to the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. Respond to that grace by faith. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no access to Jehovah. There is no access to spiritual blessings. There is no access to eternal life without Jesus. And so you've heard me say this before. We are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures which reveal to us the way, the road that Jesus speaks of. And so the Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our thoughts on the matter are not going to stand. Our opinions on the matter are not going to stand. The only thing that is going to stand is the word of God. And so our faith, our trust, and our confidence, it needs to be rooted in that. The Bible also reveals that all must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Likewise, the Bible lets us know that all must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. The times of his ignorance, God, he winked at, he overlooked. But he's commanded what? That all men everywhere repent. This is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One fleeing and leaving, turning away from sin and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. All must confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of God, Romans 10:10. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Mark 16:16 lets us know that all must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we have been called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. And I say again, as you've been hearing me say, faithfulness is exactly what that word means. Faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. It could be the case that you are here and you've already taken these steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, there are some areas in my life that need improvement. There are some things that I need to change. Or perhaps you say, hey, listen, my dedication to the Lord is not what it ought to be. Or maybe it is the case that you are here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As you've heard me say week in and week out, that is what we are here for. Amen. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you were here this morning and you are subject to the Lord's invitation, I would ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me now safe. Completely saves.
Matthew 25 and 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you came to visit me."
Here.